So we have the second team this morning. Josh is on vacation, and so it's my privilege this morning to share with you from God's Word. So if you would, turn to Acts 15 as we continue our journey in the book of Acts. I have enjoyed our study in this book. It is a significant book in the New Testament because it is the book of transition, moving us from the age of law to the age of grace. And from a focus on Judaism to a focus on the church. And it's a very, very important book. And we come to this chapter this morning, and this is a significant chapter. This is a very important chapter. And we're going to see why in just a few moments. It's been said that religion is man seeking God. Man seeking God. And there are literally thousands of religions in the world today. And they all have at least three things in common. Number one, they are man-centered, not God-centered. Number two, they are work-based, they are not grace-based. And number three, they are creations of Satan, who is a liar, and therefore he is a deceiver. Satan attacked Christianity early in its infancy, as we're going to see here. We could sum up this world in which men are trying to seek God with this little phrase. Maybe you've heard this. You will hear this from works-based systems. Just do your best, and God will do the rest. And that is not biblical. That is not what Scripture teaches, as we're going to see this morning. So Satan attacked Christianity very early. He focused his assault on the heart of Christianity, the thing we were just singing about, the gospel, the gospel. The word means good news. And the good news is Jesus is a savior of sinners. And he died in our place, and he rose again to prove he was the Son of God, and that God's justice was satisfied. That is the gospel, plain and simple, and it's under attack in our text this morning. Satan focuses his assault on the heart of Christianity, the gospel, and we see one of those onslaughts in our text today. Through apparent insiders, this is kind of interesting. The ones who create the problem here are actually believers who have brought some of the trappings of their previous religious system with them. And they're trying to glue those trappings to the gospel that Jesus taught. It would have been a grace plus system if the Lord hadn't intervened through these courageous men who led the church through this controversy. So from our text, we're going to learn once again this simple truth. Salvation is universally available by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you might recognize those words. Those are three of the five solas from the Reformation. And that's what we're going to discover in our text today. Salvation is universally available by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we're going to consider a couple of thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at a doctrinal controversy in Antioch. And secondly, we're going to look at a doctrinal correction in Jerusalem. Now, Paul and Barnabas had just completed their first missionary journey. That's what we've been looking at prior to this chapter this morning. They have spent nearly 3 years taking the gospel and making incursions into primarily Gentile territory. They've been to the island of Cyprus, and then they've gone up to what we know today as Turkey, specifically the area of Galatia, but clearly Gentile territory. And as a result, the church began to take on a very Gentile flavor, and this created an early problem in the church. And here's why it created a bit of a problem. I think sometimes we always think of the first century church as kind of like this heaven on earth, this perfect community of believers. And I want you to know, and we've discovered actually from our study in Acts, it was not. They were still sinners who were saved, to be sure, but by the grace of God, they had to work their way through a lot of issues. And here we have one. because up to this point, the church was essentially Jewish. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, thousands of Jewish pilgrims were there in Jerusalem on a Jewish festival day, the day of Pentecost, and thousands of them got saved. So the church in the very beginnings of them got saved. So the thing was very, very, very Jewish. As a matter of fact, when Christianity began to expand, a lot of Jewish men and women who became followers of Jesus, they thought they could make Christianity just another party or another sect of Judaism. You would have your Pharisees, you would have your Sadducees, and you would have your Christians. And that's the problem. Our passage introduces us to one of those early flashpoints, and how the church would respond would be crucial to the church's healthy, to the church's health, is it? Moved forward. So let's look at our first point, doctrinal controversy in Antioch. From the context, if you look back to chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, where Josh ended last week, from the context, we learn that this incident takes place in Antioch, a large Gentile city in the country of Syria, which is north of Jerusalem. And it will become the citadel eventually of Gentile Christianity in the first century. You have Jerusalem becoming this hub that initially sends the gospel out through Israel. But then you have Antioch, and you have this very Gentile city and this very Gentile church sending the gospel out into very Gentile territory. And you and I are very grateful for it, because one day it found its way into your life and into my life. Now, little theological deviation. I say little. It was gigantic. Look at verse 1 with me. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Uh-oh. We have trouble right here in River City. Big time. Luke doesn't specifically identify who these men are, but there are a few clues in the text which help us understand just who they are. First of all, we take note that they came down from Judea. And of course, Judea is the province containing Jerusalem, which of course is the capital of Israel. So these men are clearly Jewish men. And it says they came down. Now, if you look at a map, Jerusalem is here, and Antioch is here, and yet it says the men from here came down. So you might go, whoa, I don't understand that. All you need to know is in the Bible, everything is down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level. So these men came down from Judea, so they are probably Jews. We also know they're Jews because of another thing. Look at the text. They, additionally, the teaching is emphatically Torah-based, okay? You have to be circumcised. Well, they're going back to the Torah, to the Mosaic law, which taught that every male Jew had to be circumcised, because that was the symbol or the sign of the covenant with Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. And there are many, many passages that admonish Jewish men to be circumcised. Some see these men that are referenced in our text as false teachers. Now, clearly, they're teaching something that isn't true. Others see them as well-meaning, believing Jews, and we're going to discover they probably were well-meaning, believing Jews, but clearly they're off base, because they're teaching the necessity of a religious Jewish ritual to be spiritually rescued from their sins. Later on, these people will be labeled with this word. They will be called Judaizers, because they teach, as we're going to see, that if you want to be a real Christian, then you have to get circumcised if you're a male, and you all have to abide by the Mosaic law. Now, it's interesting in the Greek text when you read this, it literally reads, they began to teach and they kept it up, which meant they were very passionate about this. This wasn't a little thing to them. This was a gigantic thing to them. And we're going to see why in just a moment. They were passionate, but they were very misguided. Now, it seems that these teachers were teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. Interesting. And this was clearly another crisis that the devil wants to use to impede the church's advance. It was a doctrinal crisis in nature, and it clearly hit on the conditions that are essential for becoming a Christian. And they are saying, this is a critical condition. You must be circumcised, and you must abide by the law of Moses. And for this reason, critically important how the church responds. So there's theological problems here in the church. There's theological deviation. Now let's look at a theological disputation. Look at verse 2. Look how Paul and Barnabas respond. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So the serious nature of this matter is evident by the fact that Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries to the Gentiles, entered into a very heated argument and quarrel with these men. They vehemently disagreed with them, is the implication of the text. They passionately argued for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So you can see they're coming to loggerheads. Paul would write on this matter later with crystal clarity when in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he said to the Roman Christians, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't save. The law teaches you need to be saved because you can't keep it. That was the purpose of the law. Or Paul put it a little differently when he wrote to the believers in Ephesus, you know these two verses, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there is a disputation, and it's a big one. It is a heated one. Now, look at the theological consultation here. The believers in the church at Antioch determined this issue to be so critically important. They appointed, in an official sense, they appointed Paul and Barnabas as their delegates to take the matter to the mother church in Jerusalem. To the mother church in Jerusalem. They specifically desired the council of the apostles and elders. These men represented the recognized leadership of the early church. They wanted a verdict rendered by the trusted leaders of the early church. And they're identified in our text as apostles, and they're just exactly who you think they are. There were 12 apostles. One abandoned Jesus. That, of course, is Judas. He's not present. One, by this time, James, John's brother, has been beheaded back in chapter 12. So there are 10, and most of them appear to be in Jerusalem. But then we also take note of something interesting. The church in Jerusalem has now established a local leadership group, which are called what? They're called elders. And clearly, Paul had done some instructing. We know from 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, that Paul admonished Timothy that when churches were planted, he was to identify a certain kind of man to be a leader in that church. First and foremost, they had to be above reproach. Interesting Greek word. It's translated in Titus 1, where you find the same qualifications. And 1 Timothy 3, in the English, it's translated the same, but two different Greek words. Each one, though, emphasizes this idea. The first one, in 1 Timothy 3, it means they are living lives without hooks. Isn't that interesting? Literally, that's what it means, to live life without hooks, meaning nobody can hang an accusation on you. The other one emphasized the idea that they lived such a life that no one had any grounds upon which to stand and point the accusing finger because they had violated some moral standard, some theological standard. In addition to that, they were to just be men of character, men of integrity, spiritual men who knew the word. They are to be able to teach in 1 Timothy 3, but over in Titus chapter 1, it says they are to know the word of God so that they can discern truth from error and they can oppose those who teach falsehood. So, The church of Jerusalem has appointed those men. In their accompaniment are the apostles. And so they look to them for counsel. And we note from the text that a few others were appointed from the church at Antioch to accompany Paul and Barnabas to affirm the accuracy of their testimony when they give it to the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, there's an additional reason, though, to dispatch these men to Jerusalem. And that's because James hints at the fact in verse 24. If you go back to Acts chapter 15, look at verse 24 with me. A little later on, James kind of hints at the fact that these men actually were from the Jerusalem church. They were actually from the Jerusalem church. And actually, they had hinted that they had the approval of the leadership back at the Jerusalem church. Look at verse 24 with me. James says, "Since we have heard that some of our number," literally some of us, "to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." So we know these men are from Jerusalem. We know in all likelihood they are Pharisees who are professing at least faith in Jesus, but now they want to add to that gospel message, keeping the law. Keeping the law. Now, there's a little bit of an insight here I just want to share with you on the practical side of things. The church exercised great wisdom by seeking godly insight to help solve this crucial theological issue. It was a local church in Antioch who determined, we need some help on this. We need to look to those that we trust, those who have proven themselves wise to help us solve this problem. By the way, that would seem to be in keeping with what Scripture teaches. We know in the book of Proverbs, mostly written by Solomon, purported to be the wisest man who ever lived, he said there is safety and there is security and there is protection in the counsel of many. So they're not going to try and solve this themselves. They look to men in whose wisdom they trust. Every local church would do well to follow the example of the church at Antioch when it comes to settling important theological differences. And I would also say every individual Christian is prudent if they seek counsel from their local church leadership when they wish to clear up theological fogginess. Now let's move on. Look at verse 3. Luke writes, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing joy to all the brethren." So Paul, Barnabas, and their companions made their way south from Antioch down to Jerusalem. It was about a 400-mile trip. You know how long it takes to travel 400 miles on foot? About 2 weeks. It took a long time. It took a long time for them to get there. We're told that they passed through areas that had been previously evangelized, identified in the text as Phoenicia, which is a strip of land that runs along the northern coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel, and then Samaria, which is the province just north of Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. But these are previously evangelized areas, and so as a result, there are actually believers living in those areas, and they have actually begun gathering as local churches. Now, in that day, there were few places to eat and lodge when you traveled. Today, we don't even think twice about it, do we? We know there's a McDonald's on every corner. There's a Taco Bell on the other corner. And there's all kinds of places to stay, but not in that day. So what did Christians do? Well, believers were called on to show hospitality toward fellow saints who happened to be passing through. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. There was another custom of the day which was interesting. The custom of the day also called for the provision of hospitality to traveling teachers like Paul and Barnabas. We know that from 2 and 3 John. And in these various settings, the missionaries shared, as they met with these Christians, what the Lord had been doing amongst the Gentiles through their evangelistic crusades. The news brought great delight and joy. I love this. It brought them great delight and joy as the people heard of God's great work of salvation amongst these pagans. You have to appreciate this. And we'll see why in just a moment. But I think there's a little practical thing here for us to think about. The people could have been skeptical given these were desperately lost pagans, as we think of the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were evangelizing. Desperately lost pagans. But instead, these people that they encountered, these believers they encountered, they were extremely delighted to hear of God's miraculous saving power. Does that excite you when you hear about someone who has been born again? Someone has been wonderfully and miraculously saved? John Peterson, years ago, he wrote a song called It Takes a Miracle, and it was talking about the conversion of a soul. You're sitting here today, if you're truly born again, my standing here today, being born again, we are walking miracles. God has saved sinners who were desperately lost, who were headed to hell, and he rescued us. Well, as Paul shared what God had been doing, these people got really excited about it. And I think we need to take a clue from these ancient saints and revel in what we hear God is doing, even in hard places with hard people. Let's not be suspicious, but let's be grateful saints that God continues to add to his church. These people were. Now let's look at our final point, doctrinal correction in Jerusalem. It's the rest of this section, 4 through 21. And I want you to know, first of all, the missionaries' report. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So upon their arrival in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the general membership of the church, as well as its elders and the apostles who were still living in Jerusalem. They were apparently invited by the leadership to give a detailed report of their evangelistic work to the Gentiles on the island of Cyprus and up into Turkey. The church was excited to hear firsthand how God used them in those foreign and hard places. Luke stressed the Lord's initiative in spreading the gospel here because he says that they gave a report of all God had done. I like that because it wasn't like Paul and Barnabas were tooting their own horn about the success they had had in these hard places. No, no, they were celebrating what God had done through them. Focus always on the Lord. Their ministry was of the Lord. And this is going to become very important as this council, as it's convening here and picking up some steam, is going to reveal. Now, notice the Pharisees' retort. Look at verse 5. So they give the report to the church apparently gathered, and the apostles and elders are present. And then after they've given their report, this is what happens. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's the same message they heard back in Antioch, it is necessary to circumcise them because they're Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So not everybody in the group hearing the report was happy and delighted to hear what God had been doing. There were many converted Jewish leaders in the Jerusalem church. I don't know if you realize that. Back in chapter 6 of Acts in verse 7, it tells us a bunch of priests became believers, became followers of Jesus. And now we learn that there are a bunch of Pharisees who had also believed. And we're introduced to a handful of them here. They're identified as believers, and they're apparently still members of the religious part of the Pharisees because they're called Pharisees who believed. Let me talk about Phariseeism for just a second, so you have a little bit of an understanding of who these people were. They were the religious fundamentalists of Judaism. That's who the Pharisees were in first century Judaism. They were the religious fundamentalists. They were the theological conservatives of Israel. Pharisee literally means separated one. Separated one. And one commentator said they were separated. They separated themselves from all men in one lifelong attempt to keep every last detail of the Mosaic Law. That's what they were all about. A Pharisee could become a Christian and not give up their distinctive beliefs in Scripture and theology, which is clear from this passage because they're called Pharisees who believe. Now, could a Sadducee become a Christian? Well, no, because to become a Christian, you have to believe that Christ rose from the dead, and the Sadducees rejected resurrection. But here we have these Pharisees, and they give an opposing view. They raise it, clearly demonstrating that these men have a very high view of the Mosaic Law and its application to followers of Jesus. They stand and emphatically state that Gentiles must. Did you notice that? It is necessary. It is essential. They must be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses in the Torah. By the way, when I use Torah, I'm referring to our first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Torah is the Hebrew word that's used to describe the Mosaic Law. This prompts what appears to be a formal investigation now. Look at the Apostle Peter's admonition. Look at verse 6. It says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So Jerusalem's leadership is a great model of wise decorum when it comes to how to handle dissent in a public meeting in a church. They didn't immediately shut down the Judaizers for demanding Gentile conformity to the Mosaic Law. I mean, some of us would imagine, you know, Peter, who never was shy about standing up and opening his mouth, standing up and saying, hey, 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 this is air, sit down. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. The apostles and elders demonstrated a patient, deliberate, and thoughtful process. The text implies they moved into private session with the delegation from Antioch, that would be Paul and Barnabas, along with those other men that traveled with them, and they further debated the issue. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says they had, as a private group, they had much debate. That's a nice way of saying they had arguments pro and con on the matter, and we can safely assume it was a pretty heated discussion. It was a pretty heated discussion. Now, what's interesting is apparently much of what was said privately comes out in the public forum when we listen to what Peter says and what James says and what Paul and Barnabas say. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the leaders came out of their private meeting and appeared before the entire church congregation. That's hinted at in verses 12 and 22. Knowing what we know about Peter's personality, it shouldn't surprise us that he's the first one to speak, right? We know that he always was. We also know that he was the leader amongst leaders when it came to the apostles, because he's always listed first. He's never listed in any other order. He's always listed first, clearly implying he's the leader amongst the leaders. But there was a more significant reason he is the one to start the public discussion on this controversy, and that's because Peter reminds them that 10 years earlier, he's going back to chapter 10, 10 years earlier, he was the one the Lord specifically called to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles, and they heard it, and they believed it. We don't have time this morning to go to that passage, but you'll remember from chapter 10, there was a guy named Cornelius who happened to be a Roman centurion, who happened to be a God-fearing man, who wanted to know more about this God. And then in the meantime, up in Joppa, that man was down in Caesarea, up in Joppa was Peter. He went up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, and he had that vision where the sheet was dropped down with all these creatures on it, which Jews were forbidden to eat. And God said, eat. And you'll remember Peter's initial response, oh no, Lord, that's unclean. And then the Lord said to him, what I've determined is clean is not unclean. Eat. And that was God's way of saying, the gospel is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And then you know the story. Cornelius sent, he was talked to by an angel, and he was told to send some people to go get Peter. And so they went to get Peter. Peter's up on the roof. He's just kind of finished having this vision. And they said, there's some guys down here. They want you to go to their house of their master. He's a Roman centurion, and he's in Caesarea. So Peter comes down. They take Peter there, make a long story short. He preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his family and some other relatives and people in his household get saved. Gentiles have gotten saved. And they got saved solely on the basis of faith, having nothing to do with keeping the law. Peter takes them back there, and the point Peter makes is that it, that act, that mission that I engaged in was God's plan, and therefore it was His will for Gentiles to be saved and to be saved without them having to keep the law. He's building a case. They are building a case to help these Pharisees who have believed, who are emphasizing the necessity of obedience to the Mosaic law, that that is not God's plan anymore. God has a different plan. Look at verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, this is Peter continuing now, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So Peter further argued, God in His omniscience, God knowing everything, having complete knowledge, He knew the genuine belief that had been exercised in the hearts of Cornelius and others in his home. And because they were truly born again, what did God do? Peter reminds them. He gave them the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, just like He did on Pentecost to us Jews. And of course, this was the sign of their acceptance by the Lord. He saw they truly did believe in Jesus as Savior, so He gives them the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind now, transitional book. That's not how God works today. We get the Spirit the instant we are born again today. Back then, things were still transitioning. The point is, Peter makes it abundantly clear that that ministry had God's hand of approval on it. How are you going to criticize that? As a matter of fact, Peter shockingly declared, that event clearly demonstrated God no longer saw Jews and Gentiles differently when it came to their saving of souls. They were His chosen people. They were His chosen people, just like the Jews. They were cleansed of their sin by believing the gospel and not keeping the Mosaic law. That's the point Peter is making. And God's hand was on it. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, Peter continuing, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Well, this is really interesting how he responds. Peter strongly rebuked the Pharisee believers for trying God's patience. And how were they trying God's patience? They were questioning the rightness of the Lord's action in giving a Holy Spirit to Cornelius and the others who believed. And he graphically described the law as a what? As a yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's a wooden appliance that was put on the neck of an ox to control the ox. It was something controlling, it was something frustrating, it was something uncomfortable, and he describes the law that way. The law was uncomfortable, the law was awkward, the law was controlling, the law was frustrating. Jesus talked about this very same thing as he talked about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He reminded them, that is Peter, reminded them that their Jewish ancestors, so he's speaking to Jews, and he says, even your ancestors, as well as we present-day Jews, we can't keep the law completely. It's always frustrating. It's always burdensome. So why would you require it of the Gentiles? It doesn't make any sense. Matter of fact, over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to how Paul talked about this very same issue with the Galatian Christians who dealt with the same matter. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, referring to the law and all of its requirements. And then Peter concluded by repudiating any thought of Jewish superiority by reversing the order and saying that Jews were saved just like Gentiles instead of saying Gentiles were saved just like Jews. That must have really galled those Pharisee believers. All men, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved by grace through faith, and not by circumcision or submission to the law. Paul wrote about this in another place, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. It has nothing to do with what you do or what I do or what these men were admonishing the Gentile converts to do. Now, notice the evangelist's affirmation. So Peter's done. Now we hear from Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So while the apostles and elders deliberated privately, which is how this all began, the congregation probably had several heated conversations about the issues. It's just normal. But once the leaders emerged from their private meeting and Peter spoke, they carefully and quietly listened. Now they hear crucial testimony from the missionaries themselves, the missionaries to the Gentiles, Barnabas and Paul. They affirmed God's will to save Gentiles by noting that their preaching of the gospel to Gentiles was accompanied by supernatural phenomenon called, in our text, signs and wonders. These were the credentials of true apostles. These miracles confirmed the Lord was in this work. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Their work was initiated by God. And that's important to take note of, because they say God had done this through us. So the work initiated was by God. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas deciding, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take the good news to the Gentiles. No, this was a work of God. Peter has established that. And now another layer of evidence comes on top. The missionaries to the Gentiles, this was of God as well. Now note the Apostle James' explanation, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. It's clear from the passage the apostles and elders are carefully building their case against the false teaching of the Judaizers. Just by way of review, the missionaries gave the report to start with. Then the Christian Pharisees expressed their dissent. Then the leadership privately met to formulate a response. Then the Apostle Peter reminded everyone of his God-ordained mission to the Gentiles. And then the missionaries affirmed God's blessing on their Gentile mission with miracles. So after Paul and Barnabas finished the report, the final one to speak on the matter is the Lord's brother James. This is not James the apostle. He was beheaded in chapter 12. And this is not the other James, because he's identified as being present, but he's just lumped in with the apostles. This is the Lord's brother, who, by the way, when Jesus was alive on earth, was an unbeliever. He was not a follower of his brother. He became a believer, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, when Jesus appeared to him after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And he became a respected and prominent leader in the Jerusalem church and the church at large. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 2, he's identified as a pillar of the church, along with Peter and the Apostle John. And interesting, James is mentioned first. He's a prominent personality, having now trusted Jesus as Savior, and he's given a unique role of influence in the church in Jerusalem. He was known in the day as James the Just, meaning he was known for his piety, for his reverence for God. He admonished everyone, as he stands up, to pay attention to what he is about to say. Clearly, Luke depicts James as the moderator of this convocation. He was known for his scrupulous keeping of the law, interesting enough. So it's kind of interesting, because he was highly respected by the Pharisees, that they were kind of assuming James is going to be on our side now. So we're going to hear finally some confirmation of what we've here admonished the church to do. Now, before we go on, just another little practical insight here. To me, this is very important. James eventually coming to Jesus should be a great encouragement to all of us who are still waiting and praying for that family member or that friend to come to Jesus. I have an entire family of unsaved people. I love them dearly. I have shared with them for 50 plus years, and I still pray for them. And I haven't seen one yet. But I'm encouraged by this. This is the Lord's own brother who rejected him. And then in time, he came to embrace Jesus, and now God is using him in a powerful and influential way in the early church. So, my friends, be encouraged. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Keep modeling Jesus, because it may be one day you will get that phone call and they will tell you, guess what I did today? I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Don't give up. Look at verses 14 and 15. Simeon has related, this is James continuing to speak now. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Another level of evidence that Gentile evangelism is of God. Addressing Peter by his Jewish name, Simeon, that's why he's called Simeon, that's his Jewish name, James summarized what Peter had previously stated. He declared that everything Peter reported harmonized with the Jewish scriptures. That's really important. These are Pharisees. They believe in the Jewish scriptures. They believe in God's word. And so he says it harmonizes. It's consistent with the Jewish scriptures. Specifically, James says, with the words of the prophets. That is a reference to the book of the 12 minor prophets, of which Amos was one. That's how the Jews put those prophetical books together. And to the shock and horror of the dissenters, James identifies Gentiles. I don't know if you caught it. What did he call Gentiles there? He says, they are a people for God's name. You can't appreciate how devastating that was to those Pharisees, because that was a title previously used exclusively for Israel. And now James, who is a scrupulous keeper of the law, says, hey, this all harmonizes with the scripture, and Jew and Gentile are both chosen of God, and they are called by his name. He quotes specifically from Amos 9, 11 through 12. It was a representative prophecy from many in the Old Testament that foretold God's saving of Gentiles. Did you know that? The Old Testament, there are repeated references to the fact God would one day save Gentiles. This is just one of them. The passage quoted alluded to God's restoring of David's kingdom and eventually the Messianic kingdom. And it was used here by James to simply validate that the inclusion of Gentiles in the church was consistent with God's promise to Israel through this prophet, Amos. The prophecy pictures two groups of concentric circles, with Israel in the center, referred to in the text by the tabernacle to David. They're the core. And then the Gentiles, referred to in the text by the rest of mankind, are gathered around them. And what he is saying is, they're going to share in the messianic blessings without becoming Jewish proselytes. That's the point. Look at verse 18. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. That's an actual quotation from Isaiah 45, 21. And James seems to use it here merely to lend authority to what Amos prophesied. Look at verse 19. Therefore, he's coming to his point. He's coming to his conclusion. He's coming to his summation. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So as the moderator of the council, James makes a pronouncement to settle the issue. It must have been a great disappointment to the Pharisee believers. He declared, from now on, Gentiles would no longer be, he uses the word troubled, but literally in the Greek it means annoyed. The Gentiles would no longer be annoyed by imposing the requirements of Jewish proselytes on them, such as circumcision, and they must keep the Mosaic law. This was to be the church's future practice and habit. Verse 20, he continues, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. That might be kind of an odd thing for you. You might not know what in the heck is going on there. Isn't that kind of like the law? Well, James recommended a letter should be sent to the Gentiles in Antioch. with some practical suggestions. And obviously that letter would have contained the Jerusalem Council's decision. But you could also divide those little recommendations or suggestions into two groups. Two are commands and two are concessions. The two commands are avoid idolatry, and secondly, avoid fornication, because both of those were particularly prevalent among the pagans and their religious practices, which frequently involved orgies. And we know that because Paul had to admonish the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about those very same issues. They were to avoid these issues. Avoid idolatry, avoid fornication. What is idolatry? You know, you're saying to me, I don't have any carved images in my house. I don't have any stone statues in my house. I don't, you know, pay obeisance to anything like that. This is what an idol is. Idolatry is this. It's transferring your affection and devotion and commitment to God to anyone or anything else. It could be your job. It could be your spouse. It could be your family. It could be food. It could be recreation. It could be sex. Oh, there's a lot of idols in this world. He says, avoid them. The last thing John wrote to the Ephesians in 1 John 5:21 was, my little children, flee idolatry. I love what Calvin said. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And that is true. Avoid idolatry, avoid fornication. And by avoiding those, they would avoid the appearance of evil. By staying away from those habits, and in doing so, they wouldn't cause their Jewish brothers and sisters to stumble. That was the point. Don't create an unnecessary stumbling block for your now brothers and sisters who happen to be Jewish and happen to come out of this background. But then there's two concessions. He wants to restrict them in a couple of areas. Avoid eating strangled animals. That's a requirement found in Genesis 9:4. That meant the animal was strangled, but all the blood had not been drained from his body. If you go to Israel and you visit and you want to eat a nice piece of steak, don't. Because if it's kosher, they drain all the blood out of it. It's like chewing on a piece of shoe leather. It's awful. It's awful. What gives the meat flavor? It's the blood. I know that sounds disgusting, but it's the truth. It's the truth. So they were to avoid eating strangled animals, and secondly, avoid eating blood, which also was a restriction. And these were guidelines that shouldn't be construed as some stealthy way that James is trying to get the Gentiles back under the law, because that's not what he's doing here. James was urging Gentile believers to practice these restrictions to show humble respect for their Jewish brothers and sisters' sensitive consciences due to their religious backgrounds. That's what he was saying. And look at verse 21, our final verse. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James gives here the reason for the restrictions. For years there have been Jewish communities in every city, James says, where in the weekly synagogue scripture readings they are taught from the Mosaic law all the various guidelines regarding these matters. So by limiting their Christian liberty as Gentiles, their witness to unsaved Jews would be more effective, and their fellowship with redeemed Jews would be more harmonious. That's his point in laying down these guidelines. Now, there's one critical truth taught here with eternal implications for us, and I want to wrap up with this. This was a watershed moment for the early church. I don't know if you can appreciate that. This was a watershed moment, meaning this was a turning point. This was a decisive juncture in church history. The integrity of the gospel was being challenged. Its purity was under attack. But the Lord protected his church and the gospel through the use of these courageous, godly, wise church leaders. They faced the problem head on, and by God's grace, they triumphed. They preserved forever that salvation would be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ritual keeping, no good works, no moral living would ever be adequate to save the soul of a sinner. If you're here today without Jesus, I want you to know you can be saved. And the way to be saved is to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I love what Stephen Lawson wrote. He said, at the cross, Jesus wore our filthy rags of sin so that we could be dressed in his spotless robes of righteousness. And I would invite you today to put on that robe of righteousness. Here's an invitation from the Gospel of John. But as many as receive him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Trust Jesus today. Salvation is universally available by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You should know that when you leave here today, because I've said it about 5,000 times. Let me close with this thought. This is from Martin Luther. Christ died for me. He made his righteousness mine and made my sin his own. And if he made my sin his own, then I do not have it, for I am free. Father, thank you for the time in your word. We revel in your grace and how you have saved us. And as we close with a song, may we sing it from our hearts as we revel in the fact that the gospel is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.